in personal examination and personal preparation for the study of the Word. And of course, as we prepare ourselves, we ought to always consider the needs of others. There are quite a few needs that are written up here on the board for people that need us to pray for them, so consider them as well. And we'll be seeing in our scripture reading in Romans, as well as our study in John 17, the importance of our Lord's intercessory prayer in our behalf. So just a moment of prayer before we begin. Join me at the throne of grace and let's prepare ourselves for the time that we have together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we count ourselves privileged to have the opportunity to gather together this morning to feast at the banquet table which you have prepared for us, a banquet table of grace and truth, as we fellowship with you and with your Son, and as we fellowship with one another on this beautiful morning. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells us from the moment of salvation. We thank you for his ministry as our mentor and teacher. We pray that he will instruct us and open the eyes of our understanding this morning as we look into your word, that we might be corrected, that we might be challenged, and ultimately that we might be transformed. So, Father, we commit ourselves to the purpose for which you have called us together, and we thank you for it, asking that you will sanctify this hour and through it sanctify our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." This is not talking about tongues. This is talking about the intercessory ministry of God the Holy Spirit while you pray. While you and I are praying, God the Holy Spirit takes what we pray and changes it. We may not always pray the right thing, but he changes the prayer. He translates, if you will, the prayer. He turns the talk, as the folks in New Guinea say, so that it's acceptable to the Father. So the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. "And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." If you want to have powerful prayer, and if there's any lesson that can come across as far as prayer is concerned in John 17 from our Lord's Prayer, it's this. Pray for what you know to be the will of God. That's the key to powerful prayer. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So in verses 29 and 30, Paul takes our spiritual experience from eternity past into time and into eternity future. I might just point out, lest you get derailed with that word predestined, the word is never used in the New Testament for salvation. It is only used for the predetermined plan of God for those who believe. So beware that you don't get sidetracked with it. The word predestined actually occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we see that not only do you have the Holy Spirit praying for you, you have Jesus Christ praying in your behalf at the right hand of God. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that passage doesn't leave you feeling confident, if it doesn't give you assurance, and if you are not certain that you are a part of something absolutely magnificent, I would suggest that you read it until it does. If you read it the rest of your life, keep reading until it gives you that kind of strength and confidence in God's plan for you. All right, we're going to stand and sing a couple of songs. We're dealing here with the end of the Upper Room Discourse. Major messages of the Lord recorded. The first, the Sermon on the Mount. The second, the Olivet Discourse. And the third is the Upper Room Discourse. This is the only discourse, the only lengthy message of the Lord that deals with the church age. So we're dealing here with His instructions to the disciples concerning the conditions that are going to prevail from the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember that John gave us a hint on this in John chapter 7 and verse 39. The Holy Spirit could not be given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that word glorified tells us something of what He means when He uses the word glory here in John 17. He's talking about the cross. But there are actually several different aspects of our Lord's life and experience that have the word glory applied to them, and we'll note them a little bit this morning. Just before we move on, we're ready for the section that begins in verse 20. And here we have the Lord praying for believers down through the ages. Let me just review that what we have in His high priestly prayer. I'll just put here Jesus' prayer, but it's His high priestly prayer. It's the beginning of His work to build the church. He said in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church." And the beginning of that work is right here in His high priestly prayer. First of all, He prays for Himself. And in the first section, we see Him praying regarding going to the cross, and He is saying, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He is talking about the cross. He is going to the cross. His face is fixed as a flint, as the Scripture says. There was no turning back. However difficult, however agonizing it might be, however great the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, His soul was set to go to the cross. So we have the Lord praying for Himself. And then He goes on to pray for the disciples. And these are the immediate disciples. He prays for the disciples, and His prayer for them is that the Lord will keep them and sanctify them. In fact, we're going to look at in just a moment at one of those words by way of review. But then He moves on in the section that we find ourselves in now to all believers. And this includes you. And I'll never forget the time as a young believer. I'd only been a believer for less than a year. And I was reading John 17, and when I saw verse 20, I stopped in absolute amazement because I knew that in this prayer He was praying for me. I knew that this prayer that was uttered 2,000 years ago was in my behalf, because He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is, the disciples that are there at the time, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." We're going to look at that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to pick up on the one-word summary of His prayer for not only His immediate disciples, but for us. In fact, you could summarize His prayer in John 17 by one word, and that word is sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word that has a lot of meaning. But sometimes theological words are thrown around and people get lost with the big words of Scripture. Sanctification, intercession, propitiation, redemption. If those words are not explained, then people are in the dark. They may learn to pick them up and use them, but they don't really understand what they're saying. So when we talk about the word sanctification, I want to just emphasize how important this word is. You'll notice that He uses this in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." if I was going to take one phrase out of this prayer and say that it encompasses everything he asked for, this is it. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That's the first part of his prayer. He is committing himself to the will of the Father so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So let me give you very quickly 7 points on this very, very important biblical teaching. The first thing that we need to do is look at the word sanctify. The word is hagiazo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It looks like this in Greek, for those of you that get a kick out of this kind of thing. Hagiazo. Someone came up to me one time when I was teaching in the States, and they said, you know, when you put Greek or Hebrew up there, I don't understand a word of it, but I just really like to see it up there. So there you have it. If that really turns your crank or excites you this morning, you've got the word there. To sanctify is a word that means simply to set apart. And it has a dual connotation, to set apart from and to set apart to. And of course, the meaning is from the world and unto God. Jesus prays here a summary of what he desires, and in fact, a summary of God's will. I can tell you today that if we took everything that was God's will for you, it's included in this word. That you would be set apart from the world to God. Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 that this is a one-word summary. It's a one-word summary of the plan of God. Because in that verse, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." When we look at God's will, there are many aspects of His will that are revealed in Scripture. 7 dominant things, beginning with salvation. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you grow up spiritually. God's will is that you live in fellowship with Him. God's will is that you be fruitful. God's will is that you be a blessing to other people. All of those things are included in this one word, that you and I would be sanctified. So it's a one-word summary for the plan of God. The third thing that we should notice is that this word is both positional and practical. Now, what do I mean by this? It's both positional and practical. What we mean by this is that when we are sanctified, there is a sense of sanctification that we refer to as positional. I'll use Hebrews 10:10 as an example. If you want to just turn with me, look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 is a passage that causes some people all kinds of trouble, and it doesn't need to. The book of Hebrews is the book most often used by uninstructed Christians to support the position that you can lose your salvation. Which I find interesting because there is no book in the Bible so absolutely committed to the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. But it's because of taking a verse out of context. For example, if you look at verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so they'll look at you gloatingly and say, "See there, you can lose your salvation." Well, that's not what it's saying at all. If you simply turn back to verse 16, as he talks about the security that we have in the new covenant, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," meaning after Christ finishes his work on the cross, says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now that is the new covenant. When we talk about the New Testament, or we talk about living in the church age, we are new covenant people. And God says his new covenant boils down to this: I'm not going to remember your sins and your iniquities anymore. As far as eternity is concerned, they're forgotten. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, verse 17, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Isn't that simple? What it's saying is that when Jesus Christ performs His work on the cross, you can't add anything to it. And if you sin willfully after salvation, and you go try to offer a sacrifice to make yourself right, you are performing what Hebrews calls dead works. There is no more sacrifice required because the once-for-all sacrifice has been given. So if you just look at Hebrews 10:10, by that will, God's will, that Christ go to the cross, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for how long? Once for all. Once for all. This is what we would refer to as positional truth. Now, through the ages, people have used different terms. They talk about positional truth, which refers to our standing before God. As far as our standing before God is concerned, we are forgiven forever. And positional truth is probably one of the greatest areas that Christians are not instructed in. Phil and I were talking about this yesterday and some things that he's been studying. And if you don't know your standing before God, you are going to live a very insecure life. You're going to live a very frustrating life because you're going to try to produce things that you can't produce, but Christ can, and in fact, He has. He's already done it. And you have a perfect standing. You have been sanctified, set apart from the world and to God once for all. Can't be repeated, therefore can't be lost. The second part of this, the practical side of it, you'll notice as you drop down to verse 14. For by one offering, speaking of the offering of Christ on the cross, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So here in verse 14, we're talking about a practical side. You are perfected forever. But there's also an aspect in which you're being perfected. You are sanctified forever, but there's also a sense in which you are being sanctified. I hope that you understand the point that I'm trying to make here. It's difficult to convey this. It's difficult to communicate this. And oftentimes I'll say something like, in the mind of God, you are already perfect. And Phil said, whenever I say that, to him it gave the impression that it's that way in the mind of God, but it's not really that way for you. It's only language of accommodation. I'm trying to explain your standing versus your state. Your state may not be very perfect right now. Your state, your experience, may be anything but holy right now. However, before God, you are holy. So, sometimes maybe I just lack the language. It's very difficult to look at a believer who's living a life of sin and say, you know what, you're holy. And they go, oh yeah, really? Well, you are. As a child of God, in His presence, before Him, that is your position, your standing. Well, if we move on, we'll help understand this a little bit by realizing that there is a threefold progression in God's plan of sanctification. I hope this is clear for you. My writing is difficult to decipher. 1,000 years from now, they'll be looking at it as a lost language. There's a threefold progression, and it's actually illustrated by the three English words that come from this root. This word, sanctify, gives rise to three words in our New Testament. Saint. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know that the Corinthian church was what kind of a church? Carnal. Fleshly. In other words, they were not living their lives in the power of the Spirit of God. They were living in the energy of the flesh. Paul said they were living like mere men. In other words, they lived their lives from the outer appearance as if they were unsaved people. You couldn't really tell a whole lot of difference between them and the rest of Corinth. And yet when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the saints in Corinth. What made them saints? The fact that when they trusted Jesus Christ, they entered into union with God, into a family relationship with God that set them apart from the world forever. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been born into the family of God. And that which is born of the Spirit remains Spirit. You have been given eternal life. You have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you can be called a saint on the basis of your standing, not on the basis of your state. I have met those called saints. I met Mother Teresa in India. Mother Teresa is called a saint. And I want to tell you something. Mother Teresa, her sainthood, I question. I don't know for sure if Mother Teresa was trusting Jesus Christ or if Mother Teresa was trusting in her religion. From the things that she says, it makes it very difficult. Now you say, how could God keep someone so wonderful out of heaven? He doesn't. They keep themselves out by rejecting Jesus Christ. If she was trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then I can tell you the word saint don't fit her. But it does fit you if you've trusted Christ. The second word is the word sanctify. And the word sanctify speaks of a process. It's an ongoing process in your life and in my life whereby we are experientially becoming what we became at salvation. If you have ideas of language to communicate this, then you need to help me. Scripture says you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God right now. You may not feel like it, but remember that positional truth is never something that you have to feel. It is a truth that is true because God says it. You are accepted in the Beloved. That means that God loves you as He loves His own Son. You may not feel very acceptable this morning. And this is the great flaw, the great danger of modern Christianity, because modern Christianity places all the emphasis on how you feel. And that is very, very dangerous. That's why spirituality has been equated with emotion. If I'm happy, clappy, if I'm cheerful, if I'm this, I'm spiritual. Nothing could be further from the truth. You may be the furthest thing from spiritual. And Paul, who was a spiritual man, often felt perplexed, threatened, went through all kinds of difficulty, talks about being sick, talks about being ill on his missionary journeys, talks about his trials, his afflictions, his sorrows, his sufferings. You see him and Silas in the Philippian prison, and they are beat to a pulp. I bet he didn't feel very good. You say, oh, but he's singing. Yeah, he is, because of what's inside. It's in spite of how he feels and in spite of his experience that he rises to what he knows to be true for no other reason than the fact that God said it. And if you and I begin to live our Christian life not based on how we feel, not being under the circumstances, but rising above the circumstances and looking at life from the throne of God, it'll change your whole perspective to life, and you can feel horrible and know that you are filled with the Spirit. And you can even feel unaccepted, but you can know that you're acceptable in the sight of God, and it'll give a power to your life and a dynamic to your life. It is not the power of positive thinking. It's not waking up in the morning and looking in the mirror and saying, every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. Every day and in every way, I'm getting happier and happier. You know, you can tell yourself it's a wonderful day, but if everything goes wrong, somewhere along the line there's going to be a breakdown. And I think this is an area of great failure sometime in the Christian life, is that we feel we have to sort of deceive people. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. I'm on top of the world. Isn't the Lord wonderful? And in reality, your life's falling apart. And I think it would be more honorable to God and more honest with people to say, you know what? I'm having a real hard struggle. I'm perplexed. I don't understand everything. And I'm going through some real pain and some real anguish. But you know what? I know everything's fine because my foundation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore circumstances are not the issue. And Paul does that very much, primarily in the Ephesian epistle, which of course you have studied. Our third word then, after saint and sanctified, is the word holy. And that communicates to us the ultimate objective achieved. This is, you could say, the final aim or the final goal of God for you and I. It's going to be true. Every one of us who are here, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day stand in the presence of God without spot, without blemish, and without blame. Even God Himself will not be able to find any fault in you. Now, I know that's hard to imagine, if not for yourself, probably for the person seated next to you or someone else in the audience. But it's true. As a child of God, our sins have been paid, but our sin nature is yet to be removed. And sometimes it's hard for people to picture heaven because it's very difficult for them to imagine being there with other people and those people being sinless. It's always easier, of course, to think that of ourselves. I remember a poem that my father used to quote about the guy who went to heaven and saw people there that he didn't think were worthy, and indignant words rose to his mouth, but before they could be uttered, they were stopped because he saw how shocked everyone was that he was there. And no doubt that will happen. So these three words really illustrate the progression of this word sanctification. Now, sanctification is the work of God for every believer. And just point five, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 gives us another insight into this progression when Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ." Well, here we see again that threefold progress. The spirit is sanctified instantly. This happens immediately when we trust in Jesus Christ, and that's what he's talking about when he says he has sanctified us once for all. That's Hebrews 10:10. It happens in a split second of time. The soul, however, is sanctified gradually. That's a process. That's gradual. That's what's going on right now. That's what we refer to as spiritual growth. Growing up in our faith, growing more like the person of Jesus Christ, being conformed to His image through the renewing of our mind. And the body is going to be sanctified finally when we are in a resurrection body minus the sin nature. Now, I've often wondered, concerning myself and some others, what would be left after God took the sin nature away? Would we be like little midgets running around? Well, no, we won't. You will be in a glorified body. Little children who died do not go up to heaven and become little baby cherubs flying around. All of us are going to have the glorified body of an adult. In other words, the Scripture says we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And Jesus Christ, at the age of 33, in the prime of life, was crucified on the cross, buried, and resurrected, and I presume that that is the body that we're going to have. The sixth thing that I would point out is that sanctification is the work of two agencies. Number one, the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit performs the work of sanctification, and He uses the Word of God. And that's why I often say that when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we have two sources of power, one on the inside, one on the outside, and the goal of the Christian life is to put them together. Like some powerful kinds of glue that don't work at all while the two ingredients are separated, epoxy and things like that, you have to mix the ingredients, and when you mix the ingredients, it works. I remember doing something like that. I didn't know at the time what it was I did. I was in chemistry class in high school, and I mixed a couple of ingredients together. Unfortunately, they were ingredients that are never to be mixed together. And the beaker that I was using began to vibrate, and smoke started pouring out. And I'll never forget my chemistry teacher as he ran and grabbed it, slapped a lid on it, and went running out of the high school. And we were taking bets on whether he'd make it back alive. Poor Mr. Jones. He was one of these guys that was unflappable. You absolutely could not get this guy flustered in any way. He always spoke in a very measured way, very slow way, very droning way that would put you to sleep. But we saw a new Mr. Jones when he came back into the room after I mixed the wrong ingredients. These are the ingredients we're supposed to mix. The Spirit of God and the Word of God need to be put together. Some Christians try to live on the energy of the Spirit of God without the Word. Some Christians try to live by the Word without the Spirit. It doesn't work. We have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to be filled with God's Word, and then everything works perfectly. Now, the last thing I want to point out, and then we've got to get to our text because we haven't even gotten to our text yet, is that this is all based on the cross. Sanctification is something that can happen only because the Son of God went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And that's why he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I'm setting myself apart to go to the cross, to endure the judgment for sin, to bear the penalty for the sins of the world so that they can be sanctified. We can now move into verse 20 and following and see some wonderful things that Jesus prays for you and I. Let me just read the section and then we'll pick it apart and look at some of the highlights. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Do you feel that you are the possessor of the glory of Christ this morning? You are. He says he's given it to us. That, and by the way, every time you see this little word that, it's very important to recognize that it's either talking about God's purpose or the result of something. It speaks of generally a purpose or a result, and we'll notice that just a moment, but that they may be one as we are one. First of all, he says that they may be one in us. That's God's purpose. And then he says that they may be one as we are one. That's the result. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. If you stop and think about Christ being in you and God being in Christ, you begin to realize something of the union that takes place through salvation. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What Jesus prays for as we move on into this section, and it comes out of the idea of sanctification, is what I would call essential unity. Now, even in common words, we oftentimes have to be careful to define what we're talking about. Sometimes you can have people in a, that's a U, by the way, not an A. Even when you have people talking in a conversation, they'll often be talking and going round and round and round and round because they're using common terms, but they're using them differently. So when we talk about something that is essential, what do we mean by that? If we're going to talk about essential unity between believers and God, what do we mean by that? Well, I would suggest a couple of things that might immediately come to mind. Number one, necessary. Something that is essential is something that is necessary. And there is an absolute necessity in the plan of God for you and I to be brought into unity with Him. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace and mercy. But He's also a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. And therefore, unless a way can be found for a human being who is sinful and separated to be brought into an essential unity with Him, a unity that's necessary, there is no hope for that person. Secondly, I would suggest that not only is essential something that is necessary, but it is something that relates to essence. something that relates to the fundamental essence of what we're talking about. In other words, God's essence and man's essence must somehow be brought together. This is absolutely fascinating because in this idea, you have the whole story of the human race. You have the whole story of Jesus Christ stepping down from his throne in heaven and taking on himself human flesh. It tells us that he emptied himself and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and he was found in the form of a man. In fact, he was found in human essence, flesh and blood. Only one thing was missing, and that was the sin nature. But sin nature is not essential to human being. We know that because man was created without sin. And so in human essence, in a human body, in humanity, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, comes by virgin birth into the world. And then, through his work on the cross, makes it possible for you and I, by an act of faith in him, as a result of being born again, to become partakers of the divine nature. Hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Don't you find it interesting that the apostles always considered being a slave of God the highest title? They didn't throw around their apostleship. They didn't boast in their exalted position. They spoke of themselves first and foremost as bondservants. The word bondservant, by the way, is the word doulos, and it means that you have been born into slavery. And what they're saying is, when they were born again, they were born as slaves of Jesus Christ. James writes and Jude writes, and they were both half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They shared flesh and blood with the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They never boasted in it. James doesn't say, James, by the way, remember, I am the half-brother of the Lord. No, he says, James, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul delighted in using the term, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you and I should have that same attitude. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You should never doubt and never let anyone plant the doubt in your mind that Jesus Christ is any less than God. Christ in human flesh is God walking this earth. What is God like, people often ask. The best answer you'll ever give them is, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to see what God is like, then you need to look at his Son in a human setting, in human environment, and you will know God in the best way that you can. Verse 2, grace and peace. I want to stress something to you, and that is that grace always precedes anything it's connected with. That ought to tell us something in the Christian life, and it's tragic because grace is probably the least taught doctrine in the age in which you and I live. Grace is not understood, grace is not appreciated, and yet it is the golden theme of the Bible. When John talks about Jesus coming into the world, he says that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what the problem of the Pharisees was? The Pharisees had truth, but they had no grace. It won't do you any good to have truth without grace. You're not going to win people to Christ if you have truth without grace. You can go out there into the world and you can give people truth all day long, and it's not going to reach them, it's not going to appeal to them, it is not going to draw them to Jesus Christ. Why? There's no grace. It doesn't appeal to people to go out there and say, have you trusted Christ? No, I haven't. Well, you're going to hell then. There's no grace. And the tragedy is that the unsaved person receives a garbled message, a confused message from the church that if you lie, well, you know where liars go. oh, well, if you commit a certain sin, if you're a drug addict or if you're an alcoholic, well, you know where drug addicts and alcoholics go. Or if you're immoral, well, you know where immoral people go. And people are stunned when you say, yeah, some of them go to heaven. A lot of them go to heaven because they believe in the merit of Jesus Christ and they receive the forgiveness of Christ. People do not go to hell because of what they do. They go to hell because of who they reject, Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Here he talks about grace and peace. Why? Because once you've received grace and truth, you can now receive grace and peace. And the only way that we're going to be able to really develop that is if we keep on growing in grace and knowledge. Where do we find that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would say, receive the truth that comes from grace, grow in the knowledge that comes from grace, and you'll have the peace that comes from grace. I had an opportunity to talk to a young woman yesterday who's going through some tremendous struggles, and I would encourage you to pray for her. Her name's Kelly. And I could tell while talking to her that a great deal of her trouble, her struggles, her inner anxieties is coming from the fact that she lacks a firm knowledge of the Word of God. She has not been well taught. And as a result of poor teaching, she is struggling with things that are tearing her life apart. It happens all the time. So grace and peace, Peter says, be multiplied. This is the great thing. It can be multiplied. You know, there's subtraction in God's plan of salvation. I don't know why I'm covering all kinds of things this morning that I hadn't even planned on. Must be part of the plan, you think? Subtraction is what happens when you trust in Christ. Subtraction is the minus is what he does with your sins. That's subtraction. Addition, that's what he does with God's righteousness. That's why we sometimes refer to it as plus righteousness. He adds, he subtracts your sins from you, he adds righteousness to you, and then the great thing is, he begins to multiply his grace. So there's a lot of mathematics in the plan of God. And Peter is saying here that grace and peace should be multiplied to us, how? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So as you're growing in your understanding of God's Word, you will be growing exponentially in the grace of God. God's grace will be multiplying while the knowledge of His Word is adding up in your mind. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. We have everything that we need to live life the way God wants us to live it. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see the essential unity there? Jesus Christ partook of our nature so that we could partake of God's nature. He became a man in human flesh so that he might lead us into the family of God to share in the essence of his Father. This is what he's praying for as you go back now to John chapter 17. He's not praying that we'll have it in the sense that you and I don't have it. He's praying from a different perspective. We have to remember, if we draw a timeline, here is the point where John chapter 17 is being prayed in the upper room. What hasn't happened yet? Obviously, the cross hasn't happened yet. And if the cross hasn't happened yet, what does John chapter 7 and verse 39 remind us of? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He has to go to the cross, pay for the penalty of the sins, be buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. No problem for Joseph. He'd get it back in 3 days. Then he's raised from the tomb. And I think Joseph knew this. I really do. You can borrow my tomb for 3 days. No problem. Then he's raised into the presence of the Father. God the Holy Spirit comes down and his prayer is realized. Now he knows that this is the Father's will. He knows that this is what the Father has declared he's going to do. But you know what? He's still praying for it. And again, I emphasize the fact that if you want to really get some joy out of your prayers, start praying for things that you know God's going to do. You say, well, how can I know what he's going to do? Learn his word and you'll know his will. And there are certain things that are always going to happen. That doesn't mean that he takes away our freedom of choice. Doesn't mean that we have no exercise of volition. But it does indicate that God is going to work in certain ways in certain situations. And you may choose one way and certain things are going to happen. And you may choose another way and certain things are going to happen. But whichever one of those you choose, there are certain things that are going to happen. And God is going to glorify himself. So, what is he praying? I do not pray for these alone, the disciples with him, but for those who will believe through their word. Just put your name there, since I'm the one up here speaking. I'm going to write my name in here. And there he is praying for me. There he is praying for you. Now, it's very important for you and I, if we're going to personalize this, if we're going to understand and gain the benefit of it, what is he praying for me? We're going to have to finish this next week, but I've got to get into just a little bit more than what we've got so far. So can you believe our time's gone? Where does the time go? That they may be one, as you are in me. Now I want you to make sure that you get this. What his prayer here is expressing is his desire. He says, I pray, and this is a request coming from Christ, who is equal with the Father as a member of the Godhead, that they may be one, as you and I are one. A lot of people read this and all they see is, oh, well, we should all have harmony and we should all be in agreement and there should be unity in our church and so on and so forth. That's all fine, but that's not what he's praying for. He's praying for the thing that makes that possible. There are a lot of churches that don't have much unity. And I would say in all churches there are times when they don't have unity. But you know what? You can be crossways with another believer and it doesn't shake this kind of unity. That they may be one as you and I are one. That's what he's saying. As you are in me and I in you. While he was here on this earth, where was he? He was in the Father. Where are you and I now? Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are in God. You are a part of his family and you share his essence, his divine nature. It's been born into you. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now, he has a second part of his prayer here, and that is that this essential unity of the church with the Father and with the Son will have a profound impact on the world through witnessing, or what we would call evangelism. I'm going to move on. We're going to finish this next week. But verse 22, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Now, when Jesus talks about glory, he's talking, let's just look at glory from the standpoint of before history. Jesus had a glory with the Father before history. That's not the glory he's talking of here. Jesus has a glory revealed in the Old Testament. Remember that? Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and there's a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. That's not the glory he's praying. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he says he's given you. Sometimes people look like a pillar of smoke and fire, but that's not what he's saying. There is the glory of his earthly walk. And that is included. That is the glory that we see of Jesus Christ when we read about him, when we study about him, and that is included, but that's still not the main focus. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. What is it? Remember that the word glory is something that speaks of the expression of God's essence or the manifestation of God's character. What is it? It is the union that you have through rebirth, through being born again, the union that you have with the Father is an essential unity, such as our Lord expressed and experienced while he was on this earth. You have that. The glory that you gave me, what glory was that? When did God give it to him? When Jesus Christ was born into this world by virgin birth, the glory of God, for the first time in history, entered into a human body. And every single time, each and every one of us believed in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God put us into God's family and then entered into us. There's so many factors of this union and this unity that it's just hard to describe. But you are placed into Christ, the Spirit of God comes into you, and guess what? The glory of God is living in your body. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And you may not look new, but you are. You may not feel new, but you are. And there is in you, because of regeneration, something that is growing, something that is building, something that is working toward a fulfillment. That one day, and I stressed this last week, look around you at those fellow believers who are gathered with you this morning. Look at those who may be ailing. Look at those who may, look at us who are aging. Look at whatever you want to look at. What you see is not what will be. One thing I can assure you in the Christian life, what you see ain't what you get. To use a common term. Even with Jesus Christ, and the reason that I say his earthly walk and his earthly life is only a part of it is this. When Jesus revealed himself to John, who was his most intimate friend while he was here on this earth, in the book of Revelation, and John saw him whom he loved and who he was so close to, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Because he saw the finished glory. And I would suggest that if any person in this room who is a child of God were suddenly transformed into the being they will be in eternity, it would not be the same impact because they're not Christ. That's not what I'm suggesting. You and I are still creatures. We are still far less in that sense. We're never going to become God as the Mormons tell us. You know, the old thing, as we are now, God used to be, and as he is now, so we shall be. All wrong, all false, all built on false premise. What I'm saying is this, what you and I will become through resurrection, when that work of sanctification is finished, is going to be a manifestation of the glory of God that's going to be fantastic. Now, twice he says that the world may know. You see it there at the end of verse 21, you see it again at the end of verse 23, that the world may know. First, he says in verse 21 that the world may believe that you sent me, and then the second time that the world may know. And I just want to suggest something for you to chew on during the week. Part of the world is going to believe. That's what he's talking about in verse 21. The rest of the world won't. That's what he's talking about in verse 23. But the point is, all of the world is going to come to the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God. Now, to wrap this up, let's just look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see what Paul has to say about Jesus' prayer. Just very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's your challenge, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in jail, he's in prison, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here is the standard of the Christian life. The standard of the Christian life is the life of Christ. Does that seem strange? There can be no other standard. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about taking that which is positional and making it practical and experiential. verse 4, there is one body, that's the church, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. What is your hope? It is eternal life. One Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, that's faith in Him, one baptism, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, that's of course our Heavenly Father, who is above all and through all and in all. And the interesting thing here in this amazing portion of Scripture is that Paul identifies the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and God the Father, and he relates our unity in three ways to each of them. It's an amazing passage. Study over it, look over it, because what he's saying here is the fact that you and I share the reality of what Jesus prayed for before He went to the cross, before salvation was accomplished, before the resurrection, before the Spirit of God came down. He said, I want them to be one with us. Now, let me just close with a final little challenge. If you think that you can share that kind of essential unity with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as much a one with them as they are with each other, and you can lose your salvation, you are nuts. Because if you can lose your salvation, the Godhead can be divided. And it's not going to happen. You are seated with Christ. God will not dethrone His own Son. He has been accepted into the presence of the Father. The Father will not then turn around and reject Him. You're as secure as you can be. I don't know any other words in the human language to use except adding more and more and more on top of one another to say that you and I have entered into the family of God in an amazing, marvelous way, but there is a purpose. And that purpose is that you and I are here on this earth because there are still some yet to be won. In a little over a week's time, I'll be leaving to the conference in the States, and my challenge to the men that I'm going to be speaking to is that we have a mission. And unfortunately, our mission is often overlooked. It is not enough for us to just have a nice church. It is not enough for us to just fill the seats in our own congregation. It is not enough for us to just enjoy the fellowship that we have together. It is not enough for us to even evangelize in our own area. We are here that the world might believe, and that means we have to go out and seek them. And that commission, too often, is the great omission in the church. Let's pray. We're going to finish this off next time. We'll wrap up John 17, and that'll be good because then when I return, we can begin with John 18, 19, 20, and 21. That's the final section of the Gospel of John. And events begin to move very rapidly. We have our Lord's betrayal, His trials, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His final meeting with the disciples, and the book's done. And we'll move through those things. I'm not going to say that we'll move through them rapidly because I don't want to promise something I can't perform. We will move through them. And if God wills, we'll get done with them before Christ returns. All right, let's conclude with a prayer and then we're going to finish with a final song. Father in heaven, thank you for calling us together this morning. Thank you for seeing in these words and in this passage the prayer of our Lord, a prayer that asks for sanctification, that we should be set apart from the world unto you, and then to see that that sanctification includes an essential oneness, a unity that really defies human language and even human thought. We can't comprehend everything that this involves or that it implies, but Father, we do know one thing. The calling of our life here and now on this earth is to live a heavenly existence within this earthly realm. Only in this way, only as we demonstrate that harmony, that unity that we have with you through fellowship, through the filling of the Spirit, through obedience to the Word, are we going to set before the world something they'll look at and say, I don't know what you've got, but I want it. And through that, some are going to enter into your family. We pray, Father, you make us more effective in reaching the world for Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen.